1 Corinthians 14, starting in verse 12. Then the woman said, "Please let your maidservant speak a word to my lord the king." And he said, "Speak." The woman said, "Why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in speaking this word, the king is as one who is guilty, in that the king does not bring back his banished one. For we will surely die and are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away life, but plans ways so that the banished one will not be cast out from him." So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. However, the king said, "Let him turn to his own house and let him not see my face." So Absalom turned to his own house and did not see the king's face. Now in all Israel was no one as handsome as Absalom, so highly praised from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. There was no defect in him. When he cut the hair of his head, and it was at the end of every year that he cut it, for it was heavy on him, so he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels by the king's weight. To Absalom there were born 3 sons and 1 daughter, whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of beautiful appearance. Now Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem and did not see the king's face. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but he would not come to him. So he sent again a second time, but he would not come. Therefore he said to his servants, "See, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire." So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose, came to Absalom at his house, and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" Absalom answered Joab, "Behold, I have sent for you, saying, 'Come here, that I may send you to the king to say, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to still be there. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face, and if there is iniquity in me, let him put me to death.'" So when Joab came to the king and told him, he called for Absalom. Thus he came to the king and prostrated himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. The word of the Lord. We've been looking at a period of ancient history, ancient Israel, about 1000 BC, and this is the fourth quarter of the life of David. Fourth quarter is, of course, a sports analogy. I do from time to time make sports analogies, and I just wanted you to notice that. Not a great sports fan, but every once in a while. And now as David is in the fourth quarter of his life, we notice that it is a life characterized by consequences. The consequences of David's failings as a king and as a father. If you haven't heard the first couple of sermons, I would direct you to our website so that you can get into the general narrative that we are discussing. And what happened to get David in this sad place is that David's firstborn son, Amnon, committed a violent sexual abuse and assault against his half-sister, this is the daughter of David, Tamar. And that assault was cruel, perverse, and cold-blooded. David, the king, heard about it and got really angry, as we saw last week, but that's about as far as it went. He never did anything about it. And then Princess Tamar's full brother, Absalom, for 2 full years waited for his father to do something about it. And when 2 years had elapsed, Absalom made a plan and implemented it. And Absalom took the law into his own hands, and he had Amnon killed to avenge this animalistic crime against his sister. And now Absalom, the vigilante, is in exile in Syria for 3 years, where he's been living with his maternal grandparents. And 3 years later, he's brought home to Jerusalem. But the homecoming definitely leaves something to be desired, and it sort of fizzles and is counter to our hopes and expectations. Today, I want to look into this deeply troubled family, and I want us to see in this family many of the same dynamics that still plague modern families in our time and place. Modern families are broken families. All families in all times, since the time of Adam and Eve, have been broken in some way or another. People in families here in South Florida still face many of the issues that are that arise right out of this passage. They still face parent-child hostilities. There are still families characterized by poor communication, sexual sin, distance, tension, coldness in communication, in relationships, lack of communication, lack of warmth, lack of affection. And so, in short, these stories are very relevant because we still share the same basic human nature with the people in the ancient world. The question I want to raise today is, what, if any, are the resources that we might find in the basic message of Christianity, the gospel? Does the gospel say anything to broken families to save us from the issues that are so destructive personally, in families, in churches, and in society? Is the message of Jesus something in which we might find help for some of the problems I've mentioned for people struggling with family brokenness? Today I want to look at, number one, a homecoming contrived, number two, a homecoming complete, and number three, a homecoming current, but also complex and complicated. All right? A homecoming contrived, a homecoming complete, and a homecoming current, but also complex and complicated. If you read this episode, you'll notice that it's characterized by a number of manipulations. The whole chapter is about manipulation. And what we omitted today from the passage, because it was just too long to read at one sitting, I thought, is a kind of ploy put together by David's nephew, his military advisor, and his general, whose name was Joab. And we'll see a lot of Joab in this last quarter of David's life. Joab puts together a plan, and in the plan, he enlists the services of a psychologist. That's what is meant here, basically, by a wise woman from Tekoa. It's what today we would call a counselor or a therapist. And Joab puts words in this woman's mouth, a story that she is to go and share with David in order to help David do what Joab knows he should do and what Joab feels he wants to do, but David can't quite get there. So he's going to send a kind of fake story to help David get to the place where he can restore things with his estranged son, Absalom. And so Joab has her disguise herself as a widow in mourning and go and present a quandary to the king. And her contrived story is that she has two sons who were one day working out in the field together. They got in a verbal argument. The verbal argument turned into a squabble. The squabble turned into a scuffle. The scuffle turned into an all-out brawl in which one of the sons was killed. And now the men of her village have come out with pitchforks and torches, and they want to take her remaining son and subject him to the full extent of justice. In other words, they want to put him to death. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, life for a life. They want to put her son under capital punishment. And she is saying, I admit he deserves it, but it won't be good for me. It's going to leave me bereft of two sons and with no help in my old age. Would you please spare my son from facing the death penalty and leaving me a widow, childless in her old age? And Joab's story, if it sounds familiar to you, two sons in a field fighting, one dies, reminds you of the primordial murder in the Bible, the story of Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4. And you'll remember in that murder that God did not subject Cain to capital punishment, but instead spared him, cursed him, but then also protected him by the infamous mark of Cain. We don't know what it was. Some sort of like neon sign that floated around his head that said, do not hurt this man or something like that. We don't know what it was, but God protected the murderer. And the woman in telling this parable to David is basically saying, be like God. Protect my remaining son the way God protected the first murderer. And David replies, leave it up to me. And she wants a bit more proactive solution, so she presses him further, and then a third time, she gets to the bottom line. Remember Joan Rivers, the comedian? Can we talk? This woman goes to David, says, can we talk? I mean, in saying that you're going to protect my son who is a murderer, you do realize that you're convicting and condemning your own self. Because your son is a convicted murderer, and you won't bring him back into your presence. You won't offer him the protection that God offered Cain, and that I want them to offer my son. And David realizes, ugh, these parables are going to be the death of me. You know, because Nathan brought a parable. A parable meant to stir up anger in David, anger that he could turn against his own sin and help him to repent. And now it's like, fool me once, fool me twice. And then the dying or the widowed woman gives David a two-part bottom line. She says, number one, we're going to die. You know, we're all going to be like water poured out on the ground. And once it's poured out, you can't put it back in the bottle. It's irreversible mortality. And because we're all going to die, and who knows when it could happen, David, please, let's put this plan into action quickly. And then secondly, in verse 14, she gives really the bottom line principle of her whole ploy. God doesn't take away life. He plans ways for the banished ones to come back home. David, be like God. And then David realizes that Joab was behind this whole scheme. And then he realizes, but you know, Joab has always been very loyal to me, and I know Joab is only trying to make a way so that I can do what I should do, what I want to do, and what God wants me to do. Joab, like the woman, bows to the king, and the king says, get up, get over here, bring it in. You just want my son and me to be restored, and I dig that about you, Joab. So would you please go into Syria and bring him back? And he does, but there's really no reception for Absalom. But I should mention, because the text mentions, Absalom is looking good. I mean, this guy is super handsome, from his toes to the tip of his top of his head, and there's that fabulous hair. Which, by the way, is a kind of foreshadowing of something that's going to take place pretty soon. But he comes with his hair, which he cuts once a year. It yields 5 pounds of hair. And he is a very handsome guy, like his father is a very handsome guy, even though David was an old man by this time, probably in his 60s. And he was able not only to inherit his father's good looks, but then to pass on the good looks to Tamar, who's his beautiful sister. Yet, in David's summons to Absalom, it's just a little clue that things may not be right. This may not be a sincere homecoming, but instead a contrived homecoming. And David says to Joab, "Go into Geshur and bring the boy Absalom home." And that's the word that's used in the Hebrew. And we do wonder, even though Absalom is an adult, why is his father still referring to him as a boy? And then our fears are confirmed. Yes, it appears that David is not all right with this return from exile of his banished son. It goes on for 2 years that David will not see his face while the son is in Jerusalem. They live in the same very small city, but they manage to totally avoid one another. And Absalom is thinking, why is my dad ignoring me? Am I in? Am I out? Am I in? Am I out? I'd rather him punish me, but not just ignore me. It's like I'm home, but I'm not home. We all want to go home. But Absalom doesn't feel home. He wants to be embraced by his dad. Or at least acknowledged by his dad. Or even punished by his dad. Anything but not ignored. And then he pulls a manipulative stunt. I told some people this the other day. I saw a friend after years, and we hadn't seen each other. We had so much to catch up on. His wife was friends with Missy. I was friends with him. He's actually my cousin. And he had a 3-year-old. And the night got later and later and later. And now it's like midnight. And he's doing everything he can to rock the 3-year-old so that she can go a little bit longer. And finally she's saying, "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy, Daddy." And finally she just reaches over to kiss him and bites his lip so that it bled. And it was as if she was saying, "I want your attention, and even bad attention is better than being ignored." And finally comes the third bowing scene. The woman bowed to David, Joab bows to David, and now the question is Absalom going to bow before David? And he does. And the text says, he bows before his dad, and his dad kissed his son. Not exactly. Actually says, he bowed to the king, and the king kissed Absalom. In other words, it was a contrived, official, state-sponsored, appropriate act of pardon from a monarch, a king. But it was not the warm, affectionate, joyful embrace of a father who was getting his son back from the dead. And the next chapter makes it clear. Absalom felt the cold, and his disappointment turns to anger. His anger turned to bitterness. His bitterness turns to rivalry. And now we have a situation. King David did king okay. But he did not do dad that well. He was not strong in the dad department. He was more comfortable in his professional role. It's really an old story. dads and moms, sometimes uncomfortable with relationships, do better in the workplace than they do in the home. Too bad, I think we'll all agree, that David couldn't have stuck around for another 500 years to hear another story about two sons. Not Cain and Abel, but the story that Jesus Christ told in Luke chapter 15, a son who wanted his inheritance from the father. I'm sure the father would have said, "You get my inheritance after I die." And he said, "But Dad, I can't wait for you to die." You get it? I can't wait for you to die, Dad. And he takes that inheritance and he goes into self-imposed exile in a place called the Land of Fun. And there he burns through all of his inheritance. And when that son finally returned home, penniless and pitiful, the father saw him coming from a long distance. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion for him, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. A complete homecoming. For an older man to run, as we've said before, in that culture was a humbling thing to do because it was considered inappropriate for men of that age to run. But the father in Christ's story wasn't so concerned about being inappropriate or kingly like David was. He simply couldn't help from running because his son had returned as one from the dead, and all he wanted was to have his son back home. This father couldn't ignore his son, even while the son was away in the far country. He was daily looking at the horizon to see his son return. Because he saw him, he felt compassion for him. He ran and embraced him and kissed him. And then, as you know, in the parable of the prodigal sons, or we could call it the parable of the prodigal father, as you know, the father throws a huge party. There's no fizzle in this homecoming. But the older son, the good son, the dutiful, obedient son who had, quote, slaved for his father all these years, would not go into the party, but stayed outside sulking. And yet the father loved him too. And the father first humbles himself by running, second humbles himself again by leaving the party to go out and parakaleo, or encourage the son to come into the party. David was a proud father, but in the story of these other two sons, Jesus Christ's story, we meet a humble father. David was more like the older brother in Jesus' story, who stood on the sidelines with his arms crossed saying, "I'm not really sure we should let this guy back in." And David had a long time to think about it. It was very premeditated. It was 2 years between the rape and the murder. It was 3 years in the exile, and it was another 2 years while they were in Jerusalem together. But when the moment came, David could not take off the crown and put on the baseball cap. You get what I'm saying? He was great at being a king. He was not so great at being a dad. And in the sending of Jesus Christ, the older brother we really need, who goes into the far country to find his lost brothers and sisters, even though the father remains on the porch, and to bring his banished ones home, in the sending of Jesus Christ, God was, as it were, humbling himself. Here's what the prophet Isaiah said. "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, and that the mountains would quake at your presence." And when God in Christ came down and humbled himself all the way, didn't the mountains quake? It was a complete homecoming. Think about it. It was as if Jesus Christ said, even in the midst of pain, "I want you to know that I am welcoming you home." So much so that I will have my arms opened and literally nailed to a tree so they stay open to remind you, I'm here to receive you. It was a brutal homecoming, a messy homecoming, and yet necessary as a way for the banished ones to come back home. Look, the crucifixion of Christ was not a neat, appropriate, synthetic, contrived, and artificial welcome. It's more like the Father running and pleading with his lost Son to come home and to come into the party. You remember the prophet Hosea? This is one of the moments that reveals what John Piper called the infinite emotional complexity of God. Listen to what it says about God. God says to his Old Testament church, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? My heart is turned over within me, and all my compassions are kindled. I wonder if you feel that in your life on a regular basis. I mean, do you feel that God's compassion is kindled toward you? Or do you feel like God has kind of reluctantly received you back? God is infinitely holy. I am totally sinful. When the pickup truck pulled over for the hitchhiker gets in the back of the truck, right? But do you have a sense that God said, no, slaves in the back, and he opens the door to say, sons, sit in the front? I wonder if you have a sense of feeling guilty. Do you have that sense? I read in Brennan Manning one time where he says, I used to feel guilty when I didn't feel guilty enough. Do you ever have that sense that you're not doing enough for the kingdom of God and that God is waiting for you to kind of man up and do what you're supposed to do? My last point is a homecoming current, but also complex and complicated. If you're going to live in this world, not just as a religious person or a proper person or an appropriate person, but you're going to live a life energized by God's Spirit living and moving in you, that life will be characterized by a sense of welcome, that God has actually welcomed me home and that it is God's joy that I have returned to him. The joy of the Lord will be your strength. Somehow, you'll have this sense that though I am not a good person, and I still break God's law more often than I think, and though Adam was banished out of the presence of God for one sin, then what could be said for a person like me who sins all the time? That's how holy God is, that for one sin, Adam had to leave his presence. Well, what about you and your list of sins? Justice says, I deserve to be banished, but God's great mercy for me in Christ says, I can't let you go. My compassions are churned up in me when I think of losing you. And I want to cherish you, receive you back, celebrate your return and your homecoming completely for all eternity. And when you have a real sense of that on your heart, it leads to a generous posture toward other people, patience with other people, and a real desire to see the banished ones come home into the house of acceptance and joy and love and purpose as God restores his sons and daughters to himself. Let me go Joan Rivers on you one more time. Can we talk? I want to talk to you for a second. What is workaholism? Some people might say, well, I don't like people talking about workaholism. People need to get out there and put in the hours. That's the problem with this generation. They don't work hard enough. That's not what workaholism is. Workaholism is using your work as a spiritual refuge. Using work as a covering, as a place to hide. One of the reasons people hide in their work is because relationships in families can be so difficult. People with big money, big power, big authority and prestige at work feel like 90-pound weaklings when it comes to relating to their kids. We find it much easier to wear the heavy, heavy crown than to take it off and put on the baseball cap. We ignore the kids because, well, you know, what are we going to talk about? David was that kind of man. It was easier for David to mobilize armies than it was to have a conversation with his son. That's it. You know, twice in the New Testament, this verse is sort of repeated, but a little bit different. In Ephesians, it says this: "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and nurture of the Lord." Then Paul writes it to the Colossians. Maybe he had less paper. I don't know what the deal is. But he shortens the verse and gives us only the essential part of the verse, which we know is going to be train and discipline your kids. That's not what he says. In Colossians, it says only, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children that they may not lose heart." In other words, the essential part of the verse is that we provoke our kids to anger, and that's the parent's tendency, a sinful tendency, as we try to work with our kids. We tend to provoke our kids to anger and to exasperate them. It happens, for instance, when we don't discipline and teach them. And it happens in lots of other ways, like hypocrisy and pride, when we refuse to repent in front of them and admit our own wrongs. But maybe the most common way to engender bitterness in our kids and in others is to ignore them. Just to stay on our phone, for instance. Don't listen. Don't look. You remember the quote I love from Simone Weil: "The rarest and most important form of generosity is to pay another person attention." Just to listen. But when God's Spirit, whether it's in worship or driving down the road, singing a gospel-type song, or whether it's in the midst of suffering, or whether it's in a small group or in a conversation with another Christian in the church, when the Spirit invades and opens up our eyes to who we are, that we are the banished ones deserving of death and justice, but instead we have been kissed by God, accepted, cherished, included, not ignored, but openly acknowledged and owned by God, then we find our compassion kindled and our proud hearts humbled, and we take off that heavy crown and we humble ourselves and give those around us, including our kids, what they really want from us, which is our attention, our eyes, and our ears. In short, believing the gospel is the way to love. Let's pray together.